on this glorious morning. Please rise as you're able for the reading of the Scripture. Today's Scripture is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Hear these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, as I look around the room this morning, several of you look vaguely familiar to me. I was very thankful on Monday when my key fit the door at Brentwood United Methodist Church. And it's a great joy to be with you in worship this day. I'm especially grateful to our staff for the marvelous work that they did. The preachers who preached for us during July, the series Life Text. And so grateful to each of them. And what a joy it is to be a part of this staff, this family, and a part of the partnership that we share with you in the kingdom work of the gospel. Well, I'm so glad you're here today because we're beginning a new series today during August and September, which I think is about as timely a series for the church as anything that we could do. We're focusing on one section, one portion of Scripture that is peculiar, that is unique to Matthew. In fact, it consumes three chapters, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, 109 verses for those of you, Bill, who are counting. It is the keynote of the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the heart of the teaching of Jesus. Now, it's interesting how often teachers and scholars will refer to the gospel of Matthew as the teaching gospel, and it is. We do that partly because there are five great discourses in the gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the missionary discourse in chapter 10, the parable discourse in chapter 13, church discipline discourse in Matthew chapter 18, and then finally the eschatological discourse, the end time discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. These five discourses, these five teachings of Jesus are actually an allusion to Moses in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, which is Matthew's way of signaling that the teacher on the mountain is not simply Moses in the Old Testament, but is the one fulfilled by Moses in the Old Testament, the teacher Jesus. Of all the Gospels, no other evangelist gives the teaching of Jesus with such precision and elegance as does Matthew. In fact, more than any other Gospel writer, the Gospel of Matthew depicts Jesus, the Son of God, first and foremost as a teacher. It's the noblest of professions, I think. Would you agree if I said that the greatest influencers in the world today, and perhaps always have been, teachers? They're educators. They're Sunday school teachers. They're mentors. They're coaches. They're small group leaders who have a way by their presence and by their gifts of opening our hearts and minds to ideas that shape and change the world. Of this week, 36,000 of our students in Williamson County attended 41 schools in this county. They went to school on Friday. 3 hours was about all you could stand. And then came your first break, the weekend. I was recalling the story of that second grader who was getting bad marks. He was 7 years old. He was getting bad marks his first couple of months at school. And so he came into the classroom, tapped his teacher on the shoulder and said, "Ma'am, I don't mean to scare you, but my dad says if my grades don't improve, somebody's going to get a spanking." Teachers can change the world. Albert Einstein said, "It is the supreme art of the teacher to awaken joy in creative expression and knowledge." And Jesus was a teacher. C.S. Lewis said, "The task of the educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts." And such is the work of a teacher. When our son Andrew graduated from Candler and got his master's in May, of course, we were in attendance to validate the fact that he was actually doing that work the last 3 years. And at the end of the ceremony, he introduced me to his favorite teacher, whose name was Dr. Brent Strawn, Old Testament professor. I asked him later, "Son, why is he your favorite teacher?" And he said, "Because, Dad, he's different. He's one of those teachers who doesn't just teach us what to think, but how to think." And Jesus did that. Not through a new law necessarily, but through parables. He taught us how to think about the kingdom of God. I've discovered two types of people in the world that are very difficult to work with. Maybe you've experienced this too. One is the person with the most experience who somehow has become unteachable. And two, the one with the least experience who is unteachable. The common denominator is unteachable. Have you ever known her? Ever known him? It is a tragic thing when a person at any age becomes convinced that there is nothing left to learn, that there is nothing left to explore and to experience. In fact, I think an unteachable disciple is an oxymoron of the worst kind. An oxymoron is a figure of speech that juxtaposes elements that appear to be contradictory, like academic fraternity. That's a little tip to those of you. An unteachable disciple is an oxymoron. It's like an accurate estimate. It's like a little pregnant. I mean, you either are or you're not. The very meaning of the word disciple in the Greek language is student, learner, apprentice. And the best teachers I've ever known have never forgotten that they are also students. Every teacher is a student teacher. In Matthew's final chapter, in chapter 28, the risen Christ appears to the 11 and commissions them, this is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to go into all the world to make disciples, to make learners, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. It is a part of the DNA of the church. It is by design that we are a teaching community, and the scripture is our syllabus. The Holy Scripture is our core curriculum. I shared with some of our lay disciple leaders a book that I read a few years ago by Gary Parrott and J.I. Packer. Some of you will recall the name J.I. Packer, who wrote that classic book called Knowing God. They've written a book called Grounded in the Gospel. I love the subtitle. The subtitle is Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. The premise of the book, the theme of the book, is that in the past, in the last 20 years, in our seeker-friendly mode of doing church, that we have actually been doing more need-based teaching than scriptural teaching. And Gary Parrott, J.I. Packer, unearthed this archaic word. Maybe you've heard it before. Have you heard it? Catechesis, which means systematic instruction, scriptural teaching. And catechesis begins in the pulpit. Topical preaching, need-based preaching, is not enough. Basic teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. Topical preaching is not enough. It's no accident that in the strategy for making disciples in Brentwood United Methodist Church that there are three words that we live for. Connect, to connect people to Jesus and to community. Prepare, preparing people for a lifetime walk with God in discipleship. And send, sending one another into the world to bear witness to the transforming work of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ. It is our goal this year, as we focus on the word prepare, it's all about discipleship. It's all about spiritual formation. And the question that I want us to think through during this couple of months, and really the whole year, is how are we as a community preparing persons to be disciples of Jesus Christ? It begins with catechesis. It begins with teaching. This is the Jesus method, by the way, of disciple making, teaching. In Matthew, it's interesting, teaching always precedes fruitful action, always. The word always precedes the deed. In fact, if you look at the text immediately prior to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 4, verse 23, it says, and I quote, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. The emphasis is on teaching. And what you see in the next verse, chapter 4, verse 24, is the incredible response to the teaching of Jesus. Matthew said there were throngs of people, there were crowds of people who followed him. And then Matthew sort of specifies the people that were following Jesus. Who were they? They were the sick, the afflicted, with all kinds of diseases and pains. There were demoniacs, unclean spirits, epileptics, and paralytics who followed Jesus in the crowd. And then we come to the text that Mike just read. When Jesus saw the crowds, what did he do? He went up on the mountain. Now, when I read that at first, it sounds as though Jesus is trying to escape this needy crowd. And when you think about the life of Jesus, it was his custom, wasn't it, to occasionally withdraw from the needs of the world. Occasionally, Jesus, seeking a solitary place, would remove himself from the crowded life, not to escape, but to reconnect with God so that he could engage the world. But in this case, he's not going to the mountain to flee the crowd. He's going to feed the crowd on the mountain through his teaching. For Matthew, the mountain, it's not just a geographical thing, it's a theological thing. For Matthew, the mountain is a place of revelation. It's a place of encounter, of epiphany. The psalmist certainly knew this in chapter 121. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord. We often refer to a spiritual encounter as a mountaintop moment, a mountaintop experience. On our break, Sherry and I had the privilege of doing a personal spiritual retreat in the mountains over in Asheville, North Carolina. My father was born in Asheville in 1929, and there's a church there where he was baptized, Central Methodist Church in Asheville. Not far from downtown Asheville, Billy Graham's training center, The Cove, is situated there. And Sherry and I spent about 4 days in a personal spiritual retreat there, self-guided retreat. One evening after we'd finished dinner, we decided to get on the Blue Ridge Parkway. It's my favorite road in the world. 569 miles from Cherokee to Waynesboro, Virginia. Of course, we didn't do the whole thing, but we got on the parkway one night before it was dark, and we drove north on the parkway to Mount Mitchell. I have a picture of that place. We arrived there just before sundown. It's 6,684 feet above sea level. It is the highest peak east of the Mississippi. And we got there just before the sun went down. It was like you could see forever. At that high place, it was like there was clarity in our lives and in our vision. We could see for miles. It didn't hurt, by the way, that it was 63 degrees Fahrenheit from that place. Thanks be to God. There's something about the mountain here. There's an epiphany that's about to happen. There's a revelation. There's teaching. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And Matthew says the disciples came to him. Who were the disciples? The 12? I'm not so sure, because Jesus had only chosen 4 at this point. The disciples came to him. I think it wasn't just the 4. I think it was the needy crowds who followed him. The potential disciples who followed them. And Jesus sat down, says Matthew. Now watch this. That's the posture of a teacher. In the synagogue, the rabbi would stand up to read the Torah and then would sit down to interpret the Torah. That's why when we gather for worship, when Mike stood up to read the scripture, what did we do? We all stood, right, for the reciting of the scripture. And when the pastor talks about the scripture, we all sit down. Because my words are not nearly as important as the word. And Jesus sits down. It's the teaching posture. And begins to teach that motley crew. And he begins his teaching with the word blessed. He blesses them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, he repeats that word. Did you notice? 9 times in 12 words. Blessed, the Latin is beatus. It's our word for beautiful. The Greek word is makarios. It means to be fortunate. It means to be privileged, to be well off. In fact, that Greek word, makarios, it is the highest type of well-being possible for a human creature. The Greeks would often use this word to describe the blissful existence that was characteristic of their gods. But it's unusual that Jesus would use this word, blessed, in the crowd that he's talking to here. Because it looks like to me that demoniacs and unclean spirits, the sick and the reviled, are anything but blessed. Have you ever noticed that what the world calls blessed and what Jesus calls blessed, they're very, very different? In fact, I think you could make a case by translating Matthew chapter 5. The world says, blessed are the cocky and the self-assured. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are the happy-go-lucky and careless. And Jesus said, blessed are those who feel so deeply this morning that you're weeping about the evil in the world and the sin in our own lives. The world says, blessed are the muscular and robust. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek. The word means strength that has a gentle touch. The world says, blessed are the smug and self-satisfied. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have an appetite for righteousness. The world says, blessed are those who rule with an iron fist. And Jesus says, blessed are those who show mercy. The world says, blessed are the politically savvy. But Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. The world says, blessed are the trigger happy, the get even avengers. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The world says, blessed are the popular and trendy and cool. And Jesus says, blessed are the scorned and ridiculed. What in the world is Jesus doing? He is blessing the unblessed. He is pronouncing the unfortunate as fortunate. He is declaring the underprivileged privileged. And every blessing comes with a promise. Now, I want to tell you what I used to believe about the Beatitudes. When I was a teenager, I used to believe that these Beatitudes were essentially moral imperatives. And that if I, at the age of 17, could just get humble enough, could just get meek enough, or sad enough, or ridiculed enough, or persecuted enough, then maybe God would bless me. But that's a form of works righteousness that is very dangerous. I don't think these are moral exhortations. I don't think that Jesus is saying that every situation is a blessing in this text. I think what Jesus is saying is that he can bless us in every situation. Even when we're sad, grieved, ridiculed, scorned, the presence of Jesus blesses us. I hear from time to time people will say, if I could just get that job, then I think God could bless me. If I could just get that promotion, if I had a different spouse, if I had a spouse, I'd be blessed. If I could find a different church or a better preacher or a new school or a different environment, God could really bless me. But the truth of the matter is, God cannot bless you where you aren't. God can only bless you where you are. And the scripture teaches us, the teacher is saying to us, that he can bless us even in the most unlikely, impossible circumstances. If you're here the next couple of weeks, you'll see that the teaching of Jesus does contain moral imperatives, but it begins with pure, undeserved, unadulterated blessing, even and particularly to those of us who may be feeling unblessed. I want to give you an example of this and then I'm through. I think I first heard this story when I was 20 years of age. I was singing in the Lake Junaluska Singers, 1980. And Bishop Carl Sanders told this story. I want to share it with you. In 1881, Booker T. Washington came to a new school in Alabama called the Tuskegee Institute. Some of you have been there. Booker T. Washington found a leaky old church there and 30 students, most of whom were middle-aged. He taught them to read and to write and to make brick. In fact, he built his home out of the brick that he taught these 30 students to make. For 15 years, he labored, but finally was deeply discouraged. So little had been accomplished, he had told his people to buy land, to produce crops, to raise livestock, to send their children to school, to become worthy citizens of the great republic. But the land was so poor, the yield was so scant, all the hogs were razorback, the cows gave little milk, and the children came to school half-starved. Their ways of planting and harvesting were mostly primitive. Superstitions and folklore dictated their methods so that he could not seem to meet their fundamental needs. He needed help. He needed trained help. He needed a teacher. Alabama was starving. The people in the soil were going to waste. While Booker T. Washington was on a speaking tour in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, he heard of a black teacher at Iowa State University who was described as a genius. It was said that this man at Iowa State could raise corn on a wood floor. And so when he got back home to Tuskegee, Washington dared to write this professor, whose name was Dr. George Washington Carver. He closed his letter with these words, "I cannot offer you money, position, or fame. I offer you in their place hard work and the task of bringing an entire people from degradation, poverty, and waste to full humanity." 4 days later, in his laboratory, Dr. Carver received the letter. He read it from beginning to end without moving. And then he went out and walked toward the end of town. And when he reached his favorite spot, hidden from the road and close behind a stream, he sat down and he pulled that letter from his pocket and he read it again slowly, word for word. "The children, barefoot, come from miles over bad roads," he read. "They are thin and in rags. These people do not know how to plow or plant or harvest. I teach them to read, to write, and yet I cannot give them food, so they starve." He read the last paragraph over twice, and then he pulled a small notebook from his pocket. He tore out a sheet, and he scribbled on it three words, and he signed his name. Holding the sheet in his hand, he walked back to the village, to the post office, where he bought a stamped envelope, which he addressed to Booker T. Washington, Tuskegee Institute, Alabama. He placed his note inside, sealed the envelope, and mailed it. At Tuskegee, the letter was received, and the three words simply said, "I will come." And it was signed G.W. Carver. Nothing else, no date, no questions. "I will come." When Dr. Carver went to see his president at Iowa State University to tell him of his decision, the president was dismayed. He spoke of the golden opportunity that Carver was just throwing away. And Dr. Carver was touched. He tried to make the president see what Iowa State meant to him. And then he handed the president that letter from Booker T. Washington. The president read the letter. There was a long silence, after which he stood and said to this great man, "In this life, we are prone to turn our eyes away from true greatness, lest we be blinded. This man is asking you to give up money, position, and fame, but in their place, he is offering you immortality." Dr. Carver stood, and the president shook his hand, and with moist eyes, looking hard into this black man's face, he added this benediction: "Go with God." And George Washington Carver went with God. And the difference that those two teachers made together changed the world, because they blessed the unblessed. Now, I don't know, but I believe there's somebody here today who's probably feeling a little unblessed, a little uncertain about the future, a little grieved about someone going to college, maybe a little rejected, ridiculed. Somebody needs a blessing today, and the teacher is ready to give it. But he is calling us to be a blessing as well. For the journey that we're making together, Jesus promises a cross. But when you go with God, you discover an eternal dimension, a mountaintop immortality, and you discover the meaning of Makarios. You know what it is to be blessed. Thanks be to God. Amen.